Thank you, Anthony. Hopefully you've still got your Bibles open at that passage, John chapter 12, verses 37 to 50. And I want to start with a question. If you are already a Christian, what was it that convinced you to do that? What was it convinced you to believe in Jesus? That he was the Son of God, that he did die on the cross in your place and rise again to give eternal life for all who trusted him. What was it that pushed you over the line? And if you're not a Christian here this morning, what would it take for you to take that step and become a Christian? Are you waiting for absolute proof of the existence of God? Are you waiting for Jesus to appear and do a miracle before your very eyes? Are you a bit like Thomas the disciple who said, I'm not going to believe until I've got my finger and I've put it through those nail prints in his hand? Is that what you're waiting for? Is that what it would take for you to become a Christian? I've met many people who would take exactly that line. But I want to say, if that's the case for you, then you are actually demanding a level of proof before you trust in Jesus that you don't insist on in other parts of your life either. Until 2 months ago, I'd never been to New Zealand. I have now. But I have to say, I never for a moment doubted it existed. I'd met people who said they came from there. I'd seen pictures, I'd watched video clips, and not once did I think that all those things were fabricated, that the people were lying, or the photos or the video clips were just clever CGI, just made up for Lord of the Rings. And yet when it comes to trusting in Jesus, many people refuse to believe until they've seen things at first hand. And if you're waiting for a miraculous event to convince you of the truth of Jesus, let me say two things very quickly. Firstly, it's almost certainly not going to happen. At least not in this life, and by then it will be too late. And secondly, even if that happens, I'm not sure that the signs would ever be enough for you. Now, how do I know that? Because, well, look down in your Bibles at verse 37. That's exactly how many of the people around at the time of Jesus responded to him. Since Jesus began his public ministry some three and a half years or so before the events of this chapter, Jesus had travelled the length and breadth of the country, preaching to huge crowds, healing countless numbers of sick people, raising dead people back to life, performing various other kinds of miracles that pointed to his identity as God's anointed king. And yet, verse 37 says, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. There they were, first-hand witnesses of all that Jesus did, and yet the signs were not enough. Now, of course, there was no lack of belief in Jesus' existence for those people there. That Jesus was right there before their eyes. They spoke with him, they could grab hold of him, they'd had meals with him. But neither did they actually doubt that Jesus performed all those miraculous signs that the Gospels tell us of. No one thought Jesus was a fraud, or that these sick people that he had healed weren't really ill, or the dead people he'd raised to life weren't actually dead. Even his enemies acknowledged Jesus' power to do these things. They explained it by saying he was evil, which really doesn't make sense at all. No, their lack of belief wasn't in Jesus as a person or his miraculous power. Their lack of belief was in Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, God's anointed king, God's representative on earth, if you like. And so they rejected Jesus' teaching and they opposed him every step of the way. The signs were not enough. And as verse 38 makes clear, actually this is exactly what the prophet Isaiah had predicted. Isaiah was a messenger of God, God's spokesman, some 600 years or so before Jesus. And he prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would come as a suffering servant, one who would give his life as a ransom for many, and that he would be rejected by the vast majority of the Jewish people. They wouldn't want to hear what he had to say. The Jewish leaders may have known these words that pointed to the Messiah's coming. They may have heard his teaching. They may have seen the miraculous signs, but the signs were not enough. John goes on to give us a reason for their rejection of Jesus in verses 39 to 40. And I don't know whether what you thought when you heard them read, but they do need a little unpacking. They're words that come from Isaiah chapter 6. At that point in Isaiah's life, he had just seen an amazing vision of God in all his glory and power and holiness. It's Part of that vision, John makes clear in verse 41, that he saw Jesus and all his glory right there in the presence of the Father. And it was so overpowering that Isaiah fell to his knees in shame about his own sinfulness. But as his sinfulness is dealt with, he hears a call from God, a call to go and be a messenger. There's a situation vacant, and Isaiah says, "I'll do it, I'll go." Well, I guess who wouldn't, having had that kind of vision? But then Isaiah gets some bad news. Although he was to take a message of wisdom and hope and encouragement to the people, a message that God was ready to forgive them and bring them back if they would just turn to him, they weren't going to listen. They weren't going to listen. In fact, it seems that by going to them with this message, their rejection of God became more deeply ingrained. And that is what happened. As Isaiah preached this message, the hearts of the people became more hardened than they were before. And I think John picks that passage up from Isaiah 6 to bring us back into the time of Jesus. To say, look, it's just the same now. Jesus has come with a message of hope and forgiveness. But as he preached, people who had their own ideas of God refused to listen, and their hearts became hardened. And they turned their backs on him and refused to believe. And if you look down at verse 40, you'll see that Isaiah explains this as God blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts. And that's a strange phrase, and it may provoke a question in you. Did those who rejected Jesus have no chance of believing them? Because if so, how can God be right to judge them for rejecting him? If I tie your hands behind your back, nice and firmly, and then walk into a room where you are and get really upset that you're not coming to me and to shake my hand or give me a big hug, well, it's not very fair, is it? You can't do it. I've made it impossible. Is that what's going on here? Has God stopped people responding to him? Well, no, absolutely not. That isn't what this is saying. Verse 47, Jesus explains that he had come to save the world, to bring, as verse 46 explains, everyone into the light, and to give them, verse 50, eternal life. And remember where we're heading. Jesus is about to give his life on the cross so that sinful people, people like you and me, people who deserve God's wrath and rejection for eternity, might be forgiven. What's more, the Bible is clear that God never rejoices in sending people to hell. He wants everyone to come to know him and be saved. Everyone. So when Isaiah speaks about God blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts, the picture he's got in his head isn't of God kind of getting cross and slamming the door kind of callously so that those who are chasing after him can't come. See, by the time Isaiah had taken this message out to God's people, they had repeatedly rejected God's offers of help and salvation time and time again. God had told them the right path to take, and they'd turned away from him. And one of the ways that God shows us to the consequence of those decisions, one of the ways he judges us, is to give us what we want. But sadly, like the people of Jesus' time, like the vast majority of people in our own town and country today, when we demand that God gets out of our way, he does exactly that. And slowly and gradually, he leaves us to our own devices to bear the consequences of our choices. So when the Bible speaks of the Lord blinding eyes and hardening hearts, he is doing exactly what we want him to do. He's confirming the decision we've already made. But there is some good news here too, if you know where to look. See, if it is the Lord who hardens hearts, then he is also able to soften hearts too. There is healing and freedom and joy and hope available in Jesus Christ for all people who cry out for forgiveness, no matter how long they have been running away. That's why we should always be encouraged to continue to pray for our unbelieving parents or spouses or brothers or sisters or friends and neighbours, no matter how many times they have turned their backs on God. The signs were not enough to make the people believe in Jesus. And we reject, and when we reject God and turn away from him, he gives us what we want. And that has the effect of our eyes being blinded and our hearts hardened for the truth. Now, at this point, it all sounds rather bleak, doesn't it? Jesus is at the end of a 3.5 years of public ministry, of those mighty miracles and monumental preaching. And all he really has to show for it are 12 disciples and a larger, if not huge, band of loyal followers. Only that isn't all, is it? Verses 42 to 43 talk about many people who believed and some of the leaders who believed in him. Some amongst the ruling elite of the day. And remember what that word believe means? It means that they acknowledge the source of Jesus' power and authority to teach and heal came from God. It means that they believe Jesus to be the Messiah, God's anointed king, God in human flesh walking on earth. There were others who believed, but there's a but. There's a but, and it comes halfway through verse 42. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. And I guess that raises a question. Is that kind of belief enough? Is it okay? Is it okay to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but to remain a secret disciple like those leaders? Or to put it into context for our own day, is it okay to say you're a Christian, to read your Bible, to pray at home, maybe even to be active in church on Sunday, but never to say anything about your faith at work or to your friends, or to talk about Jesus outside of these four walls? Is that all right? I meet many people who call themselves Christians, who would say they believe in Jesus, but who never come to church. I meet many others who say they are Christians, but whose faith has no impact on their lives. For them, faith in Jesus is a personal thing. They may not be afraid of the Pharisees, but they are afraid of being laughed at, of losing influence, maybe of losing friends, or maybe of losing control over their lives. So they keep quiet. Is that okay? Well, imagine we're not talking about a Christian faith here, but we're talking about marriage. Do you think it would be okay for a person to be secretly married and never to speak about their spouse at work or amongst their friends? During the daytime, out at work, maybe on business trips, out in the community, they would behave just like a single person. But when they got home, well, there they are a loving spouse, a loving husband or wife. Is that okay? It's not okay, is it? That'd be a terrible thing to do. So how can we possibly imagine that being a secret follower of Jesus is all right? How can we possibly say that refusing to speak about the one who gave his life for us on the cross is acceptable? And that's certainly how the Bible explains things. In Luke chapter 9, verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone is ashamed of him, then he will be ashamed of them when they stand before the Father in heaven." And I think it's telling that the Jewish leaders who did believe in Jesus, refused to acknowledge him because they loved human praise more than praise from God. That tells me that although they may have had an intellectual acceptance of who Jesus was, they weren't prepared to let that truth impact on their hearts and their lives. Which all brings us to the big question today. What does it really mean to believe in Jesus? What are the signs that we are truly his? As we've seen already, there are some facts we need to accept as true if we're to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who believes that Jesus was a real person in human history, and that during a short period of his life, he went around teaching great crowds, healing the sick, calming storms, raising the dead, forgiving sins. Christians believe too that although Jesus lived a perfect moral life, he was rejected by the Jews, handed over to the Romans who crucified him on the cross. Christians believe that Jesus died and was buried. And yet on the third day he rose again physically and then appeared to his disciples and hundreds of others over a period of about 40 days before ascending back to heaven. Core beliefs about the person of Jesus and what he did. But Christians also believe the implications of those things. And again, we touched on some of those already. Christians believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God, the long-promised Messiah, the rightful King of the world. In verse 44, Jesus makes the link between him and God the Father explicit, doesn't he? He says, when someone believes in me, they do not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. That verse explains that to believe in Jesus is to accept the God of the Bible. Because when we look at the character of Jesus, we see what God is like. We get a perfect picture of the character of God in great clarity and perfection when we see the life of Jesus. But also it means that if we reject Jesus, then we are rejecting God. To believe in Jesus is to acknowledge his true identity as divine, as God. Now you may think that's a really big deal, and it is, but it's not enough. Satan himself has no trouble believing all those things, and I think you'd agree that he definitely isn't a Christian. Now, a Christian is someone who believes the truth about Jesus, who acknowledges his true identity, and then is willing, through personal repentance and faith, to obey him as Lord. That's what Jesus is pointing to in verse 46. Jesus says he came into the world as a light so that no one who believes in him should stay in darkness. The point is clear, I think. If Jesus is God, if we have turned to him for rescue, then we need also to obey him as Lord. Real belief involves following where Jesus leads, listening to his teaching, putting it into practice. Becoming a Christian isn't just an intellectual thing or a spiritual thing. It's a personal and everyday thing. And in verses 47 and following, Jesus is pretty blunt about the prospects for those who say they are his, who hear his commands, and then who do not do what he says. He says, I'm not here to condemn them. They're condemned already. They already stand condemned. He says, you've got to obey his commands. That's how we show that we are his. To be given a driving license these days, unfortunately it wasn't the case when I passed my test, you have to do a theory test as well, don't you? As well as a practical. The idea being that you not only know how to drive a car, but you know the laws of the road. Now imagine someone who passed those things with flying colours. But the moment they got behind the wheel, first day after passing their test, they began to flout all of those rules. They parked wherever they wanted. They drove as fast as they could. They never signalled at junctions. They always ignored red lights or rights of way. And when that person ended up in court, as hopefully they would quite quickly, there would be no need, would there, for a brilliant prosecutor to make the case against them. It would be there on CCTV and film and with eyewitnesses saying, this was the law, this is how you did, this is how you behaved. The evidence of their wrong choices would be enough to convict them. And that's the point Jesus is making here. If we say we believe in Jesus, but we ignore his commands and his words, it's as if we are passing judgment on ourselves. Despite our claimed faith, if the evidence of our lives shows that we have rejected Jesus, then ultimately he will reject us. Being a disciple of Jesus, as we heard in the baptism vows earlier, includes understanding the truth about Jesus with our minds, accepting who he is in our heart and soul, but it also includes living out lives of obedience to the one that we have turned to as our Lord and Saviour. That's how we show that we have faith. That's how we show we believe. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel. Maybe it makes you feel rather guilty, because although you would call yourself a Christian, if you're honest, your life doesn't show it. Maybe you've even been connected with the church for many years. But if you're honest, outside of Sundays, you've been a secret disciple. And hearing Jesus' words may make you feel rather worried. And if so, let me give you some hope and a way out of your predicament. See, amongst those Pharisees who would not openly acknowledge their faith in Jesus, there were some who eventually summoned up the courage to do so. Not least Nicodemus, who spoke up for Jesus amongst the Pharisees. Or Joseph of Arimathea, who went openly to Pilate and asked Jesus for Jesus' body to be placed in his tomb. At this point in time, those secret believers were scared and more interested in the praise of people, but they changed. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that after Jesus rose from the dead, many, many others from the Jewish hierarchy and leadership became Christians too. So whilst in the past you may have hardened your heart towards God and he allowed you to walk your own way, today is a day of salvation, a day when you can turn to him and receive his forgiveness. Maybe in the past you've kept your head down and denied your faith in public to protect yourself or your ego. Well, if that's the case, then today is the day of salvation when you can say sorry to God and start over again. Whilst in the past you might have tried to put Jesus into a Sunday-only box, so he was never, ever going to become Lord of your life, well, today is a day to repent, to come to God and say sorry and start over. And commit yourself to serving afresh the Lord who loves you and who gave his life for you. There will come a day when it is too late to do that. But that day is not today. Today is a day of salvation. A day when we can come to God and ask for his forgiveness for not living as we should and be sure and certain of his complete forgiveness and to receive the offer of the Spirit to help us change. Being a disciple of Jesus is often difficult. I think in our country today it's become far harder to stand up for Jesus and be bold and open about our faith. I know that. That's why little Hannah is going to need the support and encouragement of her parents and godparents and the wider church family so that she not only grows in her understanding and knowledge of Jesus, but so she can come to know him personally and then live out her life as a disciple of Jesus. And friends, that is always the best path to take. Because the commands of God ultimately lead to eternal life in God's perfect creation. What's more, living now in that obedient life, that cross-centered, Jesus-focused life, is actually the only way to enjoy the blessed and joy-filled and peace-filled life that is our right as a disciple of Christ. Let's not let our fear of other people or our desire to be liked rob us of something as glorious as the joy in all its fullness that Jesus came to bring. Let's believe in him with our hearts, with our heads. Let's accept who he is in our hearts, and let's follow him with our lives. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. I wonder if that's where you are today. I hope so. And if not, well, the Lord stands at the door of your heart and knocks today. Will you answer? Will you believe? Will you follow? I hope and pray that you will.